started off just like any other day. The disciples expected to be following the Lord Jesus around, seeing the things that he would do, following his example, seeing him speak of the kingdom and of his Father. You and I may have an ordinary day in the beginning. In other words, just another day until the unexpected, something that caused a heartache, an accident, a tragedy, a difficulty, a trial. Well, I'd like to address that subject this evening. We'll take our Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke, chapter 8. We could give two titles to this message this evening. One might be A Day in the Life of the Disciples. Just another day. Or we might entitle this message, Crossing Stormy Seas. Luke chapter 8, let me begin reading in verse number 22. Luke 8 and 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he, that is the Lord Jesus, went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. We'll end our reading there for this evening. When you come to the gospel accounts in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you must understand that many of the accounts are reproduced in different gospels. This particular story is found in three of the gospels. It's found in Matthew, Mark, and then here in Luke as we read it. The first three gospels are called the synoptic gospel. That is, they cover basically the same material about the person of Christ. When we look at the four gospels in particular, we know that each gospel writer presents Christ in a little different way. Matthew will present him as king. Mark will present him as servant. Luke will present him as a man. And John will present him as God. In particular, the first three, the synoptic gospels, give us a stereo view of the person of Christ. You say, what do you mean? Well, if we were standing out here in the parking lot after the meeting, and we heard the squeal of tires and the crash of two automobiles, and there was an accident here in front of the chapel, and we were asked, what did you see? You might say, well, it was kind of dark. I didn't really see too much. But I did notice that the car heading in this direction was going extremely fast, and that there was a car pulling out onto the highway in front of that car, and he couldn't avoid hitting him, and he crashed. All right. So another person has asked, what did you see? Well, I saw that there was a little boy, I don't know whose boy it was, that ran out and into the highway, and this car tried to avoid him. And as he pulled to avoid him, he actually crashed into the other car before the other car made a move. Oh, I see. And then someone else is asking, and that person says, well, there was a little dog. And this boy was running after this little dog. And so we begin getting pieces of the story. And the more information we get, we begin to get a stereo view of what happened. That's what happens in the first three Gospels. We get bits and pieces of the stories, of some of the stories and incidents of the life of our Lord Jesus. And so you will allow me this evening, as I relate only to Luke's Gospel, as we study this particular event, to inject Matthew's account and inject Mark's account as we travel along in this story. Let me share with you seven scenes from this story. And I think you'll find it unfolding and revealing as we study it together. Scene number one, the stormy sea. Here in Luke's account, we find that in verse 23 that there was a wind, a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Matthew says a great tempest. Mark says a great storm of wind and waves. Luke adds his part by saying they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, in other words, this was a storm that was perhaps a little different than the storms they had encountered before. Later in the story, we find out that the disciples are very fearful of their lives. But when the water begins to come into the boat, when the boat starts filling up with water, I don't know, look, I'm not much of a seaman here. I know that some of you have spent some time on the water. I'm not much of a seaman. I have a little 14-foot aluminum boat, and you don't really want to get very far from shore, especially in the Great Lakes where I live. You don't want to get too far out in Lake Superior with that thing for fear that the wind will come up. Matter of fact, on one occasion when I was in James Bay with some of my native friends, some believers, pre-Indians, we were bailing water the whole time we were going in those freighter canoes. Every wave was coming right in, and we were bailing it out as it came in. And I was one of those white-knuckle trips, you know, where you're just hanging on, and the imprint's still there in the edge of that canoe. But here, this was a storm of great tempest. The word jeopardy means exposure to death, loss, injury, hazardous, risky. And truly that was the case. Let me suggest that this storm may have had satanic influence. You say, now wait a minute, where do you get this? Well, I'm not dogmatic here about it. But I do know this, that many times in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the enemy of souls tried to snuff out his life prematurely. For instance, when he was only 2 years old, you remember that? Herod had all of the babies killed, didn't he? 2 years old and under. And being warned in a dream, Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus fled to Egypt, didn't they? And then later in his life, as he came back to Nazareth and read in the synagogue that day, and the scriptures, he said, are being fulfilled in your ears, they took him and they tried to push him over a cliff, didn't they? Another time when they tried to take his life, and the Bible says he walked away. Another time they tried to stone him. And there were many times when the life of the Lord Jesus, even in the temptation, the devil put him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off. Prove who you are. And we know that there were attempts on his life. Now, he said this, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. No man would take it from me. And as you read the gospel accounts, you'll find something like this, the statement, my hour is not yet come. There was an appointed hour, you see, when the Lord Jesus would give his life, would lay his life down. No one would take it. Now we go to that scene at Calvary, and we find him on the cross. We find the Jews getting antsy, for the Sabbath is coming, and we find the command given to those Roman soldiers, go and break the legs of these criminals, hasten death so that we can get it over. And so the soldiers come with their clubs, and they break the legs of one, and they break the legs of the other, and when they come to the Lord Jesus, he was already dead. every attempt on his life before Calvary, they're too early. And now they're too late. You see, he had the power to lay his life down. He would have the power to take it again. Someone might say, well, he didn't take it again. That's exactly right. He didn't. He had the power to do it, but the Bible is very clear that God raised him from the dead. Not only that, we find the Lord Jesus learning obedience by the things he suffered. You say, you mean he had to learn obedience? No, he had power to lay his life down, and he didn't have to learn obedience, but he did. And then we hear him saying this, no man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only, as far as his return or his kingdom. You say, well, what kind of Jesus do you have? He doesn't even know when he's coming back. That's not the point. The point is that he relinquished every right that he had. The right to raise himself from the dead. The right to not learn obedience by the things he suffered. The right to give up or relinquish the right to know the very hour that he would come. Of course he knew those things. What was he doing? Setting an example for us to follow. You see, if Jesus asked you to do something, and he did it in his own strength, and he accomplished it, we say, well, we can't do that because we don't have his strength. But in every area of his life, you know what he did? He relinquished his rights to do it all and submitted himself totally to the will of the Father. So when he asks you to do it, Christian, you can do the same thing by following his example. And so here, perhaps, I'm not dogmatic, perhaps it was another attempt on his life. Well, when we think about storms, we certainly don't have to go very far to know that we have storms in our life today, not unlike in many ways this storm, which was bringing them into jeopardy, hazardous, risky, loss of an injurious to us. I'd like to think for a moment about physical problems, which we might call physical storms. There are storms today blowing in the physical realm that we just haven't encountered before. Hospital is full of people with dreaded disease, new viruses, things that are epidemic proportion. We can't speed them up or slow them down or control them in any way. We have no absolute control over them. They are hazardous and risky and devastating to us. Psychological problems, which we might say are storms blowing in our life. You can go to hospitals today and find that many times the beds are not filled with people who have physical problems, but people who have emotional problems. Go to any bookstore, secular or Christian. Look on the shelf. You know what you'll find? Shelf after shelf after shelf on how to win over depression, how to beat anxiety, how to make it through, how to cope. And people don't put books out that don't sell. And Christians and non-Christians are buying them by the hundreds today because there are emotional, psychological problems that are blowing against the doors of our house and the vessels of our ships. Economic problems. Well, I don't know if it's hit here or not, but it certainly has in Canada. Or we might say these are storms that are blowing. You know, you take a community like Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, where I'm from. Little community of 80,000 people. You got 8,000 people in a steel plant, and they decide to strike. Well, you take 8,000 people out of work in a community of 80,000. That's an amazing percentage. And then 100 small companies go under because the mother company goes under, and the steel plant says, we weren't making any money anyhow, and they shut her down for a year. It's been devastating. Men walk into the job on Monday morning only to hear an employer say, well, Sam, we don't need you anymore after 30 years. You know, here's a few thousand bucks. See you later. Sorry. No job security. Economically, things are depressed. We're going down further and further. The storms of life are blowing. Here's one for you, and I bet you didn't know it. The storms are blowing on the old ship of matrimony. Did you know that? And you'd think after many years, I mean, two just strap themselves to the deck and ride out the storm, but they don't do it anymore. Did you know between the years of 18 years and 25 years, there's almost an epidemic proportion of divorces? 18 years. You think, man, we could make it if we made it 18. Sure, we could make it. I'll tell you why. The kids are grown. They're out of the home. And I sat with a couple not too long ago. And she looked across the table and she said, I give him the best 18 years of my life and I'll not pass the night with him. She left him and three children, married a guy down at the shop where she worked, had a so-called Christian marriage, you can believe it. And I cannot understand what's going on in marriage and relationships today, but I want to tell you something. The storms of life are blowing. Social problems, crime problems, economic problems, mental problems, physical problems. We might say the soul's craft is sailing on stormy seas, and if it hadn't got to your house yet, it'll be there when you get home tonight. None of us are exempt. And so adversities, trials, temptations, difficulties, all come blowing, not unlike the storm that these disciples face. We might pause and say, well, where's God when I need him? I mean, he's supposed to help. He's supposed to give us a way out. He's supposed to carry us over. He's supposed to get us out of these problems. I mean, what kind of a God do we have? Scene number two. The sleeping master. Notice verse 23 again. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. It's interesting, Matthew's account says, but he was asleep on the hinder part of the ship. Mark says, asleep on a pillow. Luke says, as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, this could be debatable. Could a person really sleep in a storm like this? I don't know if any of you have seen the video called, I think it's just called Jesus. It was done by a secular company. Campus Crusade for Christ bought the copyrights on it, put their own gospel challenge at the end, and have translated that into about 40 different languages, and I don't know how many different countries today. It's being quite used. It is taken exclusively from the Gospel of Luke. If you ever see that and wonder why Christ doesn't have a crown of thorns on at Calvary, you'll know that they were true to the text. Luke leaves it out. And so in that particular video, which is fairly biblical, interestingly enough, is this scene. And he's in the ship, and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this horrendous storm comes up. I mean, this little craft, this little vessel is being just tossed to and fro by these huge waves and wind. And then here's the Lord Jesus laying right along the side of this little fishing vessel, and all this water is just coming in. And when I was a boy, I watched these old westerns, you know, when they knocked them out. How do they wake them up? Take a bucket of water, right? Slosh it on them, right? And they come to. Now here's the Lord Jesus. And he's laying along the side of the ship and all this water's coming in. How come he's not waking up? Someone said, well, he was really tired. Hey, you'd have to be in a coma for that not to wake you up, all right? Let's be real about this now. Come on. Someone said, well, that was his humanity, you know, showing that he needed rest. And, if we see his humanity by looking at his sleep, a few minutes later, we'll see his deity when he stands at the bow of that little boat and speaks to the wind and waves. But I would suggest another thought. I believe that the Lord Jesus chose to sleep that day. Matter of fact, I believe he willed to sleep. And his apparent neglect for their safety was not neglect at all, but was indeed a test of their faith. And so the sleeping master. Scene number three, the servant's distress. Look again in verse 24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. In Mark's account, it's written like this. Don't you care that we perish? Now think about that for a minute. Don't you care that we perish? It's kind of interesting to me that they reproach the Lord Jesus. In other words, he appears to them to not be concerned with their life. Really what has happened to them is they've gotten their eyes on the problem and off of the problem solver. They've gotten their eyes on the circumstances and not trusting in His Word. And so here they say to the one who's not willing that any should perish. They say to the one who left heaven to come to earth to seek and to save that which is lost. They say to the one of whom God said, "This is my beloved Son, and I give him to whosoever will believe in him that they will not perish." And they say to him, "Don't you care that we perish?" Did you ever say that to God? Did you ever say, "God, where are you when I need you? God, I'm sinking. God, I'm hopeless. God, I can't handle it. God, where are you? Don't you care?" You know, the Jews are honest, hurtfully honest when they approach God. Some of us Gentiles are hypocrites in that way. We think it in our heart, but we never say it outwardly. Have you ever been that honest with God? They accused him of not caring. Well, what happens is we forget the background. We forget the days gone by. We forget that there never was a time that God failed. There never was a time that He didn't care. And there never was a time that He didn't meet us. Why would He start now? But we forget that some way, somehow. And so their reproach was, "Don't you care?" But then it's interesting, they have a brief prayer that they mention. And the prayer is like this. Look again in verse 24. "Master, Master, we perish." Matthew records it like this. "Lord, save us, we perish." I'm constantly amused at how we approach the throne of grace when there's no need. And how we come with our adjectives to describe God, and how we begin praying in Genesis and pray all the way down to the book of Revelation, and then we circle the globe with all the missionaries, and we begin to talk about and dream about and think about every thing that we can, and can have great long prayers, of which the Lord Jesus condemned, of course, when He said, "Don't pray like those and long cloaks and long prayers." Now, let's understand that there may be a time we need to mention many things before the throne of grace, and that certainly can be the case. But I am amazed how long our prayers are in public and how short they are in private. You know, you hear someone, and I don't want to belabor this point, but you hear someone, "Oh, our gracious, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, holy, and righteous Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, that's a good way to approach God. But you don't approach Him like that when the crunch comes. When the doctor says, "There's nothing else we can do, I suggest you pray," you don't pray like that. When you run into your house, there's been a tragedy, there's been an accident, you fall on your knees before God and you begin to pray. Do you know what you say? "Oh God! Oh God!" You don't say too much. You get right to the point. And these men said, "Oh God, we perish." Do you know some of the shortest prayers in the Bible are some of the best prayers in the Bible? Because men and women come face to face with eternity. Let me ask you something tonight. Did you ever pray a prayer like that? "God save me, I'm perishing." It's a good prayer. It's a sinner's prayer. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a sinner's prayer. And we don't have to call God all of the names by which He has revealed Himself in order to get His attention. He looks into the heart. And this prayer was certainly an acceptable prayer, and it was certainly one that was brief and to the point. "Lord, save us, we perish." The poet made an interesting observation and said it like this: "All the water in the world, no matter how hard it tried, could never sink a ship unless it got inside. All the wickedness in the world, the evil and the sin, could never sink the soul's craft unless it gets within." You see, that's our problem, isn't it? sin has already gotten within. And as I've said to you over and over and over again this week, and I do not apologize for it, every person under the sound of my voice is condemned. Every person born in the face of this earth is condemned already. The Bible says it, that we go forth from the womb speaking lies. All have sinned, none righteous, no, not one. The problem is some people just don't know it. Some people don't recognize it. Some people won't understand it. I've told so many stories this week, forgive me if I've told you this one earlier, but it seems to bear the repeating here. Sinners are all around us. There are some good sinners and there are some bad sinners. In Mississippi, we have all kinds of snakes. You got good snakes and bad snakes. Some snakes you can take and make pets out of. Some snakes you can't. They're poisonous, but they're all snakes, aren't they? And we've got good sinners and bad sinners, but they're all sinners before a holy and a righteous God. And they all need to be saved. And a good prayer for you tonight, if you've never been saved, is to pray this prayer. Lord, save me, I'm perishing. Scene number 4. The Savior's rebuke. We find here in Luke that he says in verse 25, where is your faith? We find in Matthew's account, he says, O ye of little faith. In other words, why are you so fearful? Why are you afraid? Where is your faith? Now, let's be real. This storm has taken them down. The boat is filling up with water. These men are seasoned fishermen. I mean, they've been in storms before, and they've come through it before. But this one is not like any other storm. They are really expecting the ship to go down. The next wave, the next one, it'll be the one. And so they cry out, Lord, save us. Lord, don't you care? And he stands up and he says, where's your faith? I don't know how you receive that, but I say, Lord, you're hard on those boys. You're expecting too much. I mean, come on, this is real. We're in the middle of this thing. We're not standing back looking at it happen in somebody else's life. We are in the middle. The storms of life are beating at the door. I mean, they're going to knock the house down. They're going to sink the ship. And the Lord says, have faith. Right, Lord, you try it sometime, you know. This is real, see. I said, Lord, you're hard on those boys. Well, the more I read, the more I wondered. Go back to verse 22 with me. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he, the Lord Jesus, went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, quote, in red, if you have one of those kind of Bibles, the Lord is speaking, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. He didn't say, men, get into the boat. There's a storm coming. I don't know if we'll make it or not, but we'll try. He didn't say, men, get into the boat. We're going down. He said, men, get into the boat. We're going to the other side. You see, that was a promise they were too busy to listen to. Pushing off the boat, launching forth, getting in the net, pulling up the anchor, talking to one another, arguing with one another. The Lord Jesus said, men, get into the boat. Let us, you and I, together, cross this sea and go to the other side. Now, he did not say we're not going to meet a storm. He did not say it's going to be easy sailing. He said we're going all the way. Listen to me, dear friend. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in him, you're going to go all the way. You're going all the way. You're going to sail in your little vessel because you have Christ in the vessel with you right across the storms of life, right to the other shore one day. Oh, sure there's going to be storms. Absolutely. Listen, Jesus is not the bridge over troubled waters. Not long after I became a Christian in 1970, that was quite a popular song. You young people won't remember that song unless you hear it on one of the oldie-goldie things or something, you know. But the Christians picked up on it right away, and they said, oh, that's a nice song. bridge over troubled waters, and Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters. No, he's not. I'm sorry to tell you that tonight. You'll never find that in the Scriptures. Never. What you'll find is this. When you go through the waters, I'm with you. When you go through the fire, it'll not consume you. I'm your God. Jesus never promised us that we would be exempt from the trials and the difficulties of life, but what he did promise us, we're going all the way. And listen to me tonight, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, understand it or not, experience it or not, you are going all the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take you all the way. You can complain and grumble and all of this stuff, but listen, you're going. You can go happily, or you can go complaining, but you're going to go all the way. One day you'll stand on that shore looking back, and you know what you'll say? All the way, my Savior led me. All the way he brought me, every step of the way. What confidence that gives me in my Christian walk with him. What absolute courage it gives me to face another day, that I might get wounded, and I might get hurt, and I might get discouraged, but I am going. Listen to me, dear saint. You're going to go all the way. I want you to get it. Don't be discouraged tonight. Face those trials. We used to sing it in Sunday school, this little song, with Christ in the vessel, you can smile at the storm. Did you ever sing that? You can smile at the storm. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior, the Bible is very, very clear. You know what it says? That our lives, our bodies are the very vessel, the temple of the Spirit of God. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Lord Jesus himself. That ship couldn't sink. The Creator was on board. And so the Savior's rebuke. Scene number 5. The stilled storm. Here we find that the Lord Jesus stands in verse 24. Then he arose, the middle part of that verse, and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. The Lord Jesus can calm the storms of life if he wants to. The Lord Jesus has the power to calm the elements of creation. Think about it for a minute. He speaks to a fig tree and it withers. He speaks to a fish and it comes up with a coin in its mouth. Speaks to another fish, it spits a man out. It's amazing, isn't it? See, when you read about the Scriptures, I like to tell that story. That's the fish, that's the real fish story. The fish talk about the man that got away, you know? Come on, folks, you'll be all right. Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to demons. He speaks to angels. He speaks to diseases. He speaks to creation. He speaks to wind and waves. And everything in creation immediately, without hesitation, heeds the voice of the Creator. Just like that. Yes, sir. Every part of creation, with the exception, of course, of the highest form of creation, man. And man says, we'll not have him to rule over us, kill him, and crucify him. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ stands, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Now, in the Psalms, it's interesting. We find a little verse tucked away there. It says, he calls the wind out of his treasuries. That's what he did for Jonah. He says, wind, I need you now. Just go blow on this ship over here for a while. There's someone in there that needs to learn a lesson. But now the wind is blowing, and it's not doing the job he wants it to do. And so he says, it's time you go back to your treasury. I want you back in deposit for now. I'll not need you. He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the water. And immediately there was a calm. I'd like for you to think for a moment with me way back some perhaps 4,000, 3,000 years before. A man by the name of Noah. You remember him? Noah built an ark. It's a wonderful story. I love that. Love to preach on that. And the time came, if you had lived in Noah's day, you could have been a prophecy with uncanny accuracy. For the Bible says that the span of man would be 120 years. Well, that's exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark, 120 years. That would be the days of a man, 120 years. Well, after 120 years of building that ark, God one day released the floodwaters. And someone put it like this. Noah was a creature of righteousness, and for 120 years there was a preaching of the wrath of God in the foreground and a ring of hammers in the background. They were building the ark. And then one day, God said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And Noah went into the ark along with every one of the animals that God wanted in that ark, and God closed the door. During this time, during that 120 years, you know what was going on in heaven? The wrath of God was mounting up. Do you know what was going on under the earth? The Bible says it came from underneath as well. The wrath of God was mounting up. And the dam of God's mercy was holding it back and holding it back. But once Noah went into the ark and God closed the ark, the dam broke. And the floodwaters from above and the floodwaters from beneath poured out the wrath of God, and everyone that breathed air perished except who was in the ark. They were the only ones that were saved. Now we can move up to the age in which we live and we read these words. That one day the master of the house will shut the door. Now right now the door of salvation, like the door to the ark, is open. And men and women and boys and girls can come in and be saved. That is, tonight you can still be saved. If you want to be saved, you can be saved tonight. You can trust Christ as your Savior tonight. Believe that He died for you, rose again for you, coming for you, took your place. You're the sinner, He's the Savior. And agree with God, you can be saved right where you're sitting. A moment to be born, a moment to die, and a moment to be saved. The door is open. But you know what's happening right now? The wrath of God is mounting up in the heavens. And the wrath of God is mounting up in the earth. And one day the dam of the grace of God is going to give way, and the wrath of God is going to come on this earth, and the judgment to follow. And the Bible says, in that day, it won't make any difference if you beat and scream and beg and plead and say, please let me in, please let me in, the door is shut. You see, there's coming a day. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in this particular scene, only had to speak to still the storm. With due respect to my Savior, He will have to do more than speak to still the wrath of God against you. He's got to go to the cross to do that. Words will not be sufficient this time. And the lovely Son of God, the spotless Lamb, took your place. And He died for you. He loves you. He suffered for you. And He wants to be your Savior. Now the door of grace is open. Please, please consider going through that door tonight. There may not be a tomorrow. I do not know. But I do know this. One day the door of grace will be closed. If you want grace, you can have it tonight. If you want mercy, you can have it tonight. If you want forgiveness, you can have it tonight. If you want love, you can have it tonight. And as we tried to explain to you last night, when the judgment comes, there is no mercy. When the judgment comes, there is no grace. You see, God extends it to you tonight. Trust Him, and He will calm the wrath of God against your soul. The Bible puts it like this. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on them. Scene and number 6. The startled disciples. Verse 25, they being afraid wondered, saying, what manner of man is this? for even the wind and the waves obey him. Now you must understand, these men one moment, figuring the next wave is going to put them down, the very next moment, perpetual motion is stopped on the whole lake. Not one wave, not one breath. It is complete calm, and they are in shock. What kind of a man is this? Well, you never met a man like this before. He's called the God-man. You see, God in the flesh. God has become a man in the person of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the incarnation, it simply means that God became a man. That the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him flesh and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This word manner is used in three times in the New Testament. We find it also in Peter's epistle when he says this, thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, what manner of persons ought we to be? Again, John the beloved apostle in his epistle in chapter 3 says this, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us? And here we read, what manner of man. The word literally means, where did he come from? What sort of a person is this? From what country did he come from? He's not from around here, we might say. Well, certainly he was not. You see, he left the glories and he came here. And because he came here, the Bible says, what kind of love did God bestow upon us? God's love, love that loves the unlovable. And in light of those who love him in return, what kind of persons ought we to be? Where do we come from? How do we act? What do we do? What manner of man? Well, there never been a man like him before. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. Scene number seven. Look again in verse 26. We didn't read that verse before, but we'll read it now. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. You see, after all of their problems, all of their difficulties, all of their anxiety, all of their fears, and all of their frets, they got there, didn't they? They made it after all. Well, let me ask you tonight, your soul's craft sailing on any stormy seas tonight? You ever wonder where the Lord is? You ever cry out, help me, I'm perishing? As a believer, did you ever hear that quiet rebuke? Take me at my word. Believe my promises. You see, the promises of God are not mottos to be hung on the wall. Their checks to be carried to the bank and cashed. You can trust in him. Have you ever seen the Lord still a storm in your life? Have you ever wondered what kind of a man is this man called the God man? Well, through it all, I can tell you this, he'll never let you down. He's a Savior, he'll take you all the way. And he wants to still the storm of the wrath of God against sinners tonight, but you must let him do that. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to impose himself on you at all. And tonight I'm going to ask you to make a simple cry to God. Your request, this is my cry to God. God, save me. I'm a poor sinner. God, help save me. Not very much of a prayer, really.
Lord, we thank you that you are able to take one who is separated, who has no hope, sailing aimlessly on the seas of life, and to straighten out their little vessel, give it direction, and take it all the way to another world. Thank you, Father, for such a great promise. And we would ask thee tonight to do that work of grace in someone's heart. And in someone's life, perhaps a child, a young person, perhaps an older person here tonight, knowing that they have encountered many trials and difficulties only to find that there's nothing stabilizing for them to hold on to. Lord, they need an anchor to the soul. Give them that anchor tonight. Help them to say yes to the Lord Jesus, to trust Him as their own personal Savior. And we would give Thee the thanks in Jesus' name.